morning we want to continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew, specifically the parables of the kingdom. The parables of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, you can open your Bibles as we turn there. Brian, can you do me a favor quickly? Can you turn on the stage lights there for me? Thanks. Matthew chapter 13 in our Bibles. The parables of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parables of the kingdom. These parables, as we discovered last time, were given with a double intention. For the crowds, they were intended to clear the field, if you will, to get rid of the hanger-oners and the accusers. For the disciples, they were intended to give important spiritual truth in an imagination-capturing form, stories designed to capture our minds with their truth. The parable of the soils that began the chapter certainly did that. It illustrated different responses to the gospel of Jesus Christ, challenging listeners to do a self-evaluation of their personal response to Christ. Now, today we want to look at two more parables from this chapter. We're going to go a bit out of the normal order of the chapter, because in the structure of the chapter, I won't bother to confuse you with that, but in the chiastic structure of the chapter, the parables don't go exactly in order, but the parable of the wheat and the tares and the parable of the fishing nets do go together. And so they don't follow exactly in the order, but we'll put them together as we study this morning. They both have the same message, and so we will put them together in one study. Let's begin this way. Several weeks ago, we did a topical study about the certainty of eternal life. We found that the Scripture proclaims an overpowering message that there is life after death. This life is merely the starting blocks for the race of eternity. We, somewhat foolishly, are a bit overly preoccupied with the 70 or 80 years of this life. Perhaps we should give more attention to the rather longer time that follows. The question, then, is this: where will you be for that eternity, that rather longer time? What will happen? Will everyone just be welcomed into heaven? Will there be justice for the bad things that we've done in this life? Other religions offer various answers to that kind of a question. Hinduism, for example, says that after death, a very small minority will escape into nirvana, oneness with the universe, whatever that exactly is. The rest, they say, when they die, will just be reincarnated. Various animals, people, whatever, they'll come back as something depending on how bad or good they were. In other words, if you were bad in this life, you know, it's not too big a deal. You'll get another chance. You might come back as a caterpillar, but you'll get another chance, and another, and another, and another. Well, that, of course, is not what God says in His Word. God's statement about what happens at the end of this life is very clearly communicated in Hebrews chapter 9. Turn there for a moment as we begin. Hebrews chapter 9. God's statement regarding what happens after this life, very clear, no confusion at all. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Reads this way, Hebrews 9:27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment." Christ's death is spoken of in verse 26, "and it was necessary," said the author to the Hebrews. Why? Well, because men live, they die, and then comes judgment. And if they're going to escape God's judgment, the only way to do that is through Christ bearing that judgment for them. And so again, you read then verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation." Following death, those who have put their faith in Christ, who died for their sins, those who have put their faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins, will have to give an account to God for how they lived, yes. Romans 14:10 and following, 2 Corinthians 5:10 speak of that. However, that judgment that we would face as believers after we die is a judgment for the purpose of reward. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ in Scripture. There's no fear of rejection by God at that judgment. Christ took that punishment at the cross. And so believers in Christ, as Hebrews 9 points out, we live once, we die once, and by the grace of Christ, we are forgiven and escape judgment. All others, however, live once, they die once, and then they face the judgment not of reward, but of despair and punishment. That judgment is spoken of in Revelation 20. Turn there for a moment to the very end of the New Testament. Revelation chapter 20. There is no equivocation, no uncertainty in regard to this in the Scripture. There can be no confusion. Revelation 20, verse 11. Human history in this universe has ended, and God is calling its residents to account. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. That's an awesome judge when the very universe runs to hide. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. God kept a record of everything that sinners did. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is, the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. From this judgment there is no escape. God's perfect knowledge of every human action, word, thought, and motive will be put on display at that judgment. Every sinner will get his or her just due. Here then is the question that we face. And it's the question that Jesus called his listeners in Matthew 13 to face in the two parables that we're going to look at this morning. And the question is very simply, are you ready? Are you ready? This life is really just a blip on the front of eternity. And the question is, are you ready for eternity? When you die, there will be no second chance. It's a popular idea. It's not biblical. There will be no second chance. We die, we live once, we die once, and then comes judgment, says God. Some believe that they will escape, that somehow God will relent and let everyone in. You've perhaps even heard people, as I have, who say that they are Christians, but they say something like this, you know, my God wouldn't send people to hell to punish them. Really? What comes at the end of life? What does God say in the Scripture? What comes at the end of the world? Let's see this morning what our Lord Jesus Christ says about that in Matthew in the 13th chapter. Let's see what Jesus says about this issue of what happens when we die and consider our readiness to face it. What happens at the end of the age? Now, I can give you an assurance up front. If you know and love Jesus Christ, there is not one whit, not one particle of fear of judgment left. 1 John 4, verse 18 says, and the love relationship with God, that is salvation, casts out fear. There's no fear, there's no doubt. But for some, the question looms very large. What will happen at the end of the age, and am I ready to face it? Now, in the second of the parables of Matthew 13, and in the seventh of those parables, the wheat and the tares being the second, the parable of the fishing net being the seventh, in those two parables, this question is addressed. Let's begin with the parable of the wheat and the tares. It begins in verse 24 of the chapter. The parable is first told in verses 24 through 30, and then it's explained in verses 36 through 43. We'll come back next week and look at the parables in between. Let's begin with the telling of the parable, verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his fields. Now, like all the parables of this chapter, the parable of the tares was told to communicate certain truth about how God's kingdom works, how God's plan for human history, the ages, and the universe works. Now, Jesus started with a landowner planting his fields, using only the best seed, seed undefiled by weeds or rogues or anything like that. Verse 25. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. Now, tares, as most of our versions translate this, some probably read weeds, either is fine. Tares probably referred to a specific weed named the bearded darnel. It was a weed common to Palestine, and I assume probably still is today. Its most disturbing feature, bearded darnel, its most disturbing feature was that in its early growth stages, it looked exactly like wheat. Not until the wheat begins to ripen can you actually tell the difference between the two. When they ripen, the wheat heads turn a golden yellow kind of color. The seeds of bearded darnel, however, turn black. When they are young, though, the two plants are virtually indistinguishable. And so that's the background of verse 25. While men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares, or bearded darnel, also among the wheat, and went away. Now, the enemy was thorough in his work. The Greek says he sowed tares among each of the wheat plants. It's very specific. Now, verse 26. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, so it's coming to maturity, when it sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. So as the two different kinds of plants matured, the color distinction between the heads of wheat on one hand and the heads of the bearded darnel on the other made it clear that an evil plot had been carried out. Verse 27. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your fields? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?" The servants are proposing to rip up all the tares right out of the middle of the wheat field so that the wheat would not have to compete with the tares for moisture and nutrients and so on. The landowner, however, feared that so closely mixed were the two kinds of plants, tearing up one would tear up the other. Verse 29. And he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now, it's a seemingly wise plan, right? Rather than traumatize the wheat plants before the harvest and perhaps lose the crop, the landowner determined that it would be best to wait. Harvest time is pretty traumatic on all plants, right? And so waits for that and combine the two traumas. At the harvest, the black-headed darnels could be separated from the golden-headed wheat plants. The weeds would be bound up in bundles and carried on the worker's shoulders to the furnace, the fire, and burnt. The wheat could be safely then threshed and stored. And so in verses 24 through 30, Jesus told the parable. However, no public explanation of this parable was given. The crowds were left wondering, what's the point? Now, those not interested in pursuing truth simply went home at the end of the day. Why bother listening to this Jesus guy? We can't understand him anyway. Having siphoned off the dross, as it were, Jesus had only the gold of genuine truth seekers left. They didn't go home. They wanted truth. Verse 36. Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the fields." No public explanation, right? Naturally, then, we'll call verse 36 through 43 the explanation of the parable, because Jesus begins to give the explanation upon their prodding. He hasn't given it publicly, but now he will give it to them in private because they are truth seekers. They are the gold. The dross has been removed. Jesus' explanation of this parable involved four components. It has four parts to it. The first component of the explanation is the cast of characters. Verse 37, the cast of characters. He answered and said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." He's the landowner. "The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." Jesus is explaining the cast, right? And in this parable, Jesus assigned a meaning to virtually every person or thing that is in the story. In other parables, just a side note, in other parables, he didn't do that. And we should be very slow to speculate or assign meanings to things in parables that Jesus specifically didn't assign meaning to. Here in this parable, however, the cast is explained at great length. First was the sower, the landowner. He is representative of Jesus himself. Jesus answered, verse 37, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." That title, Son of Man, was one that Jesus assigned to himself many times in the Gospels. Verse 38, "And the fields is the world's." The field, interestingly enough, is not the church, as we might be inclined to read into that immediately. The field is the world's. Often this parable is taught as if the point were that in the church there will be people that look like Christians, but in the end prove not to be. Now, that's certainly true enough. But Jesus plainly said that the field here is the world, not the church. And so the point of the parable is going to be something a bit different. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares or the weeds are the sons of the evil one. So, further explaining the cast, Jesus said that the good seed was the sons of the kingdom, in this case, true believers. So the field is the world, the seed is the elect. The tares are the children of Satan, unbelievers, right? Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels." And so each member of the cast is explained in verses 37 through 39. The instruction in verse 39 that the harvest time represented the end of the age is especially important. That's because in verse 40, you move from the explanation of the cast, the first component, to the second component of Jesus' explanation, and that is the lesson of the parable. The lesson. The lesson of the parable focuses on what happens at the harvest at the end of the age. Verse 40. Therefore, he's now giving explanation. "Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." There's the lesson. This is the point. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned, so it shall be at the end of the age. The ungodly, the children of the evil one, are gathered up and burned. God's kingdom does involve a judgment for how we live and what we believe in this life. That's the main point of this parable. How God's kingdom works, how God's working with men, the universe, and history, and all that works, is this, said Jesus. There is a judgment. That's the point. Now, there are side points, or secondary lessons, that were implied by Jesus' story. Let me give you two of them quickly, and we'll come back to the main point. The first, as I've already mentioned, was the similarity between the wheat and the tares. That's not the main point of the parable, but it certainly bears some mention, doesn't it? It is instructive. In this world, there may be some who appear to be Christians. However, at harvest time, their fruit turns black, not golden. That is evidence of their true internal nature. They are a weed, not a plant-bearing fruit. That teaching, that kind of doctrine, that kind of instruction about behavior and attitude telling what is actually in the heart, that ran as a thread through Jesus' teaching. Just look at one example. We've seen it already in our study. Matthew 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Here the context is false teachers, but it certainly would apply to anyone and everyone, as the parable of chapter 13 makes clear. Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them how? By their fruits, how they act, their attitudes, what they do. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles, are they? And so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit." Jesus says it's really pretty simple. Those that live bad don't believe in me. Don't follow me, no matter what they say. Those who live good or are striving to live good, no one's talking about perfection here, but those who are striving to obey, those who are living in godliness and love for Christ, they're mine. Very simple. So then, verse 20, you will know them by their fruits. Notice verse 19 now. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? In the end, one's fruit, what you produce in lifestyle and attitude and character and relationships, does prove what your relationship with Christ is or is not. And those whose rotten or indifferent fruit prove their Christlessness are here and in Matthew 13 gathered up and burnt. And so it's no surprise that Jesus taught this in this parable in Matthew 13. Tares look like God's children for a while. They claim to be God's children. Eventually, their behavior and attitudes betray their true heart allegiance. If you want an obvious example of that from Jesus' own ministry, it would be Judas, wouldn't it? Judas. Judas Iscariot fooled everyone except Jesus for 3 years. John's gospel indicates that the Apostle John knew that Judas was stealing from the corporate money bag. But other than that, not one of the 12 suspected that Judas had a black heart. He was a bearded darnel, a tare. In time, his true character came out. And that's a side point of this parable back in Matthew 13. Sometimes it is difficult to tell the true from the false in God's kingdom. However, in the end, over time, the cloak of deceit will fall away and the difference is clear. That's the first side point. A second side point that you might need to mention from this parable is the fact that judgment would be delayed. This is a bit harder to see, and we don't especially think in these terms because we don't think Old Testament-minded enough. But let me point it out for you. The second point or side point of this parable is the fact that judgment would be delayed. You remember in the Old Testament prophecies, not distinguishing between the first and second comings of Christ, they're just both spoken of together. The Old Testament prophecies then combined Messiah's coming as Savior with His coming as universal judge and judge of the wicked. Jesus, however, needed to teach His disciples that there would be a delay in the judgment until the end of the age, until His second coming. Until then, the good and the bad seeds would grow side by side. And His disciples needed to understand that there would be a time period where that happened. He would not come and immediately remove the wicked, as you might guess from the Old Testament passages. There would be a delay. So, those are two side points or secondary lessons from the parable. Wheat and the tares sometimes look similar. And there would be a delay between Christ's coming as Savior and Christ's coming as Judge. Now, the main lesson, however, is made very clear in the explanation of verse 40. Come back to that. Therefore, so he's introducing you what's really important here. Therefore, just as, here's the point of comparison that the parable is about. Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so in the same way shall it be at the end of the age. The main point of the story is the fact that the tares or the weeds are uprooted and burned. That there is a day of judgment. Now, Jesus continued to expand on that lesson. He gives the point of the lesson. He gave the cast in verses 37 through 39. He gave the lesson in verse 40. Now, he continues to develop that. We'll call the third component of his explanation the process, verse 41. The process. The Son of Man, now he's out of farmers and fields and seeds and all that sort of thing. Now he's talking about the real events. The Son of Man, Christ Himself, will send forth His angels. They have a role in the judgment at the end of the age. That's the process. He will send forth His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Here the process is outlined. The angels are involved in the work as God's ministers. The tares that they will gather up are renamed here now, not as weeds or thistles or darnels, but as people, and they're described in moral terms. Stumbling block was the first word that was used. It was the Greek word scandalon. It was used several times in Matthew's gospel of those who give opportunity to or encourage others to sin. You might remember Matthew 18, verses 6 and 7. It spoke there of the severity of the judgment that God will dish out on those who lead small children to sin. All such sin encouragers, according to verse 41 here, stumbling blocks, all such sin encouragers will be collected by God's angels on the day of judgment. Also collected to face their due will be the lawless, at the end of verse 41. The angels will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. These are the anomion, Greek, those without law. A means without, nomos, law. They're the anomion, the lawless ones. Everyone who lives how they want to. When we think of the lawless, we think someone totally out of control. That's not necessarily the case. A lawless one is simply one who sets his own law up instead of God's own law. And there may be a fair amount of similarity between those laws if they grew up in a Christian kind of culture or a fairly moral kind of person. But in the end, they set up their own standard next to God's. They are anomion. They are lawless. Everyone who lives how they want to, by their rules, or by their perversion of God's rules, Jesus says will be gathered up by his angels. And so what is the purpose of the gathering up of the sin encouragers and the live their own wayers? Verse 42. They'll cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 42 and 43 are the fourth component of Jesus' explanation. You've got the cast, you've got the lesson, the process, and now the end. The end. There are two parts to the end. The first comes in verse 42. The angels will gather up, and they will cast them, the stumbling blocks, the lawless, those who live how they want, they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the point of the parable. Many might believe that God will allow everyone into heaven in the end. He'll pass over sins with a wink. Like a soft-hearted grandparent, he just won't find it in himself to dispense justice on his naughty grandkids. Perhaps summed up in that statement that I gave you earlier, my God just wouldn't send people to hell. That God, according to Jesus Christ, is an idol. Is an idol. It's an idolatrous conception of God made up in someone's mind, because it doesn't come from the teaching of the Bible. It doesn't come from the teaching of Christ. God will judge. Make no mistake. And as I said, there are two aspects of that judgment at the end. The first is in verse 42, and it would be unfair to the text to call it any softer name than the burning. The burning. And they will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's weeping, it's torment, it's agony. Those things are the just reward for those who have spurned God and turned their back on his Christ. We might struggle with that for a moment or two in our sinful foolishness and think, how could God send people to hell? How could he judge them like that? Think of it this way for a moment. Only when we see God, we see it here in the scripture, and that should be enough. But when we see God face to face, when we see him in whatever manifestation he will give, when we see the risen Jesus Christ, the end of the age, in all of his holy glory, then we'll understand how right hell is. Do you think, for example, that Isaiah the prophet in chapter 6, face down on the temple floor, hearing the angels chant, holy, 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 in his vision, struck down by the awesome holiness of God? Do you think at that moment that Isaiah had any doubts that hell was right? Neither will we when we see God. We will understand once and for all that fiery wrath is exactly what God-hating, God-rejecting sinners deserve. God's kingdom does involve a heaven and a hell. That's the point of the parable. Jesus said, let me teach you about the kingdom of heaven. There is a judgment. There is a judgment, and you will be sent to either one or the other. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Now, thankfully, verse 43 gives us the second aspect of the harvest or the end of the age. If it stopped there, we would be in big trouble. The second aspect is not the burning. We'll call it the brilliance instead. The brilliance, verse 43. Then the righteous, the wheat of the parable, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Look around. Anybody this morning without ears? I think we've all got them. Jesus said, listen. Listen. As devastating as the end of the sin encouragers and the live my own wayers is, as devastating as that is, the end of the wheat, those who love Christ and obey Him, it is proportionally glorious. It's at opposite ends of the scales, isn't it? Heaven and hell. Jesus said that we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. I like the image. You've perhaps seen the shining complexion of the young couple in love, maybe the bride on her wedding day, right? She just glows with excitement. You've seen the student who has just graduated. Robert graduated on Friday night. He was glowing. You've seen that, and their faces shine. That's nothing. That's nothing. Nothing compared to what the righteous will look like in heaven. Verse 43. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We're going to shine. We're going to be brilliant. The end of the righteous is not burning. It is radiant glory. Think of it this way. As Jesus appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, so will we be as well. We are going to shine with glory. That imagery is borrowed from the Old Testament. Let me show you that quickly. Turn back to Daniel chapter 12. Two places in the Old Testament that this kind of imagery comes through. The first is Daniel chapter 12. Here the wording is very close to what Jesus said in the parable. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. Speaking of resurrection at the end of the age and what will happen to those who are resurrected. And many here referring to all the groups and everybody then. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground, all the dead, will awake. These to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. What is there? There's judgment, a line of dividing. Verse 3. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven. Those who lead many to righteousness, like the stars, they will shine forever and ever. Either stumbling blocks who encourage evil, they'll get burned. But those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars in glory. Good way to check and evaluate your life. Do I live in such a way and speak in such a way that I can live many, lead many to righteousness? Good test, isn't it? They will shine like glory, though, says Daniel. They will shine like the sun, said Jesus. Same idea. Another text that very much relates to this, Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi, in chapter 3 and 4, he addresses this same idea. I believe perhaps this text was also in Jesus' mind as he spoke this parable. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. Now, what's this? The righteous are learning about the day of the Lord, God's judgment here, and they're fearing that in the raging inferno of the day of the Lord, they might get burned up by accident. Some of the wheat might get pulled up with the tares and burned by accident. Not so, said God. Don't worry. Just as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, God would make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. Verse 17. And they, the God-fearers, will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. That says, I'm going to give great and detailed attention. Nobody's going to get lost in this judgment. Verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. It might be confusing here in this life, but it's not going to confuse God. There will be a distinguishing between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve. Now, having said that, it continues in chapter 4. The image of a double judgment, burning and brilliance, is developed. Verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace. And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, chaff was the stalks, the useless part of the plants that was burned after the harvest. Every evil doer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But, contrast, second aspect of the judgment, for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. There it is, brilliant glory. And you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall, like a young animal that's been released from confinement and just wants to run in excitement. That's what heaven will be like. And so there is no question, coming back to Matthew chapter 13, seeing the Old Testament background and now seeing the teaching of Christ as well, there is no question that a harvest of judgment is a part of God's kingdom. And the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? Burning or brilliance, which will be your end? Because there is a determined end. Now, as we return to Matthew 13, we find that the seventh parable that Jesus taught, which in the structure of the chapter there is contrasted with this one we just looked at, the seventh parable drove home the same lesson as the parable of the wheat and the tares. It is the parable of the fishing net, or the drag net, as it is called, because it was a net that was dragged. Verse 47 of chapter 13. And again, the kingdom of heaven. So what is it? God's work, Jesus is explaining. How God works. The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet. It's a fishing net cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up onto the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. Will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as with the previous parables, there is a telling and an explaining. The telling of this parable is in verses 47 and 48. Again, said Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, gathering fish of every kind. Now, it may be that the activity that Jesus referred to here, this fishing activity, it may be that it was actually taking place behind him on the Sea of Galilee. Remember, he's sitting in a boat, just parked there on the beach, and the crowds are on the hillside. And so it could be that there behind, or somewhere down the beach, they can see this very event taking place. That would be typical of Jesus' teaching. The sower is on the hill. Jesus tells the parable of the sower. Look at the guy planting. Let me tell you a spiritual story relating to that. Look at the guy's fishing. Let me teach you spiritual truth from that. So, he says, here, speaks of the dragnet cast into the sea. Here's the idea. Dragnet was a very long fishing net. It was used in the Sea of Galilee and other places. One end of the net would be fastened to the beach, fastened onto the shore. The other end of the long net then would be carried by boat out into the sea. And then with ropes, that end of the net, the seaward end, would be dragged into the beach, and it would obviously encircle all the fish within it and draw them into the beach. Another way that it was used is the net would be tied between two boats, and they would just run those boats right in onto the beach, and it would catch all the fish in between the two boats as they headed up onto the shore. Now, once the net was full of its fish and you were on the beach, the sorting process began, verse 48. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down, and they gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Now, naturally, not all the fish captured in the net were large enough. Not all of them would be of the tasty kind. If there are good-tasting fish, I guess there might be. But if there are, you would sort those out from the others, right? Those not fitting would be thrown away. Only the good fish, the ones that you were going to keep, would be kept. Every fisherman understands that, right? So, the telling of the parable is in verse 47 and 48. The spiritual truth that it explains comes in verse 49 and 50. So it will be at the end of the age. This parable, too, communicates something about what God will do at the end. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. As the fishermen separated the good from the bad, so the angels will do on the day of judgment. The wicked will be taken from among the righteous. According to verse 50, the fate of the Wicked is the same as the tares. It is burning. They will cast them into the furnace of fire. Here, the brilliant destiny of the righteous isn't even mentioned. The reason? Jesus is not at this point primarily trying to encourage believers. He is warning the rebellious. He is warning the inattentive. He is warning the lackadaisical. He is warning the preoccupied and the unruly that their end will come and their end will be judgment. Now, where does that leave us this morning? The parables are pretty simple, easy with their explanations to understand. It leaves us this morning with a very clear understanding of what will happen at the end of the age. God said, here's what my kingdom work is going to be like. Some might believe that God won't judge, that God will just let everyone in, that God won't send people to hell. That's their own made-up idea, to be perfectly frank. Jesus Christ said, here's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he spoke of harvest, and he spoke of sorting. He spoke of a day in which the evil encouragers and the live-my-own-wayers would face fiery justice. There is no question what will happen at the end of the age. The only question is, are you ready? Now, those who love Christ, you're ready. You're ready. Those who have heard and by God's grace have understood and are working by the power of God's Spirit to bear the fruit that the parable of the soil spoke of, they're ready. Those who strive to do the will of the Father, they're in Jesus' family. They're ready. Those who have believed in Christ as Savior, those who have embraced His death as the price of their forgiveness, they're ready. Jesus said, you remember in John 10, I know my sheep, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Paul wrote, I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, perfect love casts out fear of judgment. And for those then who have loved Christ, what we deserved has been taken by Christ, and we will be given what we do not deserve. We have loved Christ and sought His forgiveness. By His grace, for us there is no fear of harvest. Malachi 3 said it so well, didn't it? If you love Christ, God has written a memo, one of those little yellow sticky notes with your name on, and He put it right there on the throne, right there on the handrest, so we'll never forget it. Your name's there. You won't accidentally get bound up into a shock of tares and thrown into the furnace. You won't get stuck between two rotten fish and get thrown out by mistake. Not going to happen. Illustration. I enjoy doing puzzles. So. Experience has taught me that the best way to do that is to sort out the pieces before you start assembling. All the sky pieces go in one bowl, all the mountain pieces go in another bowl, all the trees in a third, and so on, right? Inevitably, in the process of sorting 1,000 pieces or so, yeah, I make a couple of mistakes, right? A mountain piece somehow turns up in the tree bowl. God never makes that kind of mistake. Never. He knows how to sort out the righteous from among the wicked. Verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a great joy. What peace and confidence to know that God's precise and exact sorting will take out those who have loved Him, those who have been forgiven by Him, those who have given their all for Him. He will take them out and they will be His forever. However, the sorting ability of God that gives us great joy and confidence as believers should strike fear in the hearts of others. God makes no mistakes. He won't gather any tares into His barn, no bad fish into His baskets. You might be able to fool the people around you, your friends, your family, those of us here at church. You won't fool God. You won't. He knows your hearts, and He won't make any mistakes. Not even one. And so you need to ask this morning, are you ready for the fire? Are you ready for the brilliance in which will be yours? God will sort out. In closing, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We might ask the question, well, exactly whom will God sort out for the fire? What are the characteristics? That is assumed in the parables. Those that love God, love Christ, and have given their life to Him. Not in apathetic disinterest, but in joyful service. Whom will God sort out for the fire? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 answers that question for us. The context is a persecuted church, and Paul is writing to them, telling them that the persecutors of their church will be judged by God. Verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay affliction with affliction those who afflict you. God's just. He's going to give what people deserve. Verse 7. And to give relief to you, that is the righteous who are afflicted, and to us as well. Notice this. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Guess what event that is? It's exactly the same harvest event spoken of by Christ in Matthew 13 in the parables. Well, what will Jesus do? Verse 8. He will be dealing out retribution, justice, due reward. He will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His power. What is it? Harvest time. Separation. Judgment. Now notice specifically in verse 8 though, who is sent to the destruction, to the judgment? He will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. That's the first category. Those who don't know God. Those who have turned their back on a knowledge of God, either as revealed in creation or as they have specifically seen it in God's Word. Now, probably everyone here has some knowledge of God. If you've grown up in a country like South Africa, you probably have some basic knowledge of God. It might be a bit distorted, it might be confused, it might not exactly be biblical, but you know there's a God. Notice the second category. You say, well, I know who God is. He will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and, category two, to those who do not obey the gospel, the good news, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of that? Salvation requires obedience and nothing less. Obedience to the gospel. That obedience is belief in Christ. It is the seeking of God's forgiveness for our sin. It is the following of Christ and obeying what He has commanded. How many times did Jesus say in His earthly life, "Follow me"? That's obeying the gospel. Now, some might look at it and say, well, yeah, some rebel outright against Christ. You can see it. They live in rebellion, they live wickedly, they live ungodly. Others, however, live quieter lives, never actually getting too out of line. They're better than most of their neighbors, but they never actually obey the call to repentance. They never actually see God's forgiveness. They never turn themselves over to Christ and say, do with me as you will. They never submit or surrender. I worry especially about that second group. The first group, the rebellious, those who don't know God at all, they're pretty obvious. I worry especially in the context of those who would be here this morning about the second group. You see, they assume because of their upbringing, because of their church attendance, because of their kind of Christian cultural background, that they will just escape judgment. Everything will be fine. God will overlook my sin. I'm not so bad. I'm not as bad as the guy who works in the office across the hall or the woman that lives across the streets. You will not escape judgment, my friend. To escape judgment, you must obey the gospel. There is no general association with Christ. There is no just kind of Christian float along in the cultural sense. Either you have obeyed the gospel and you've given your life to Christ, or you have not. The question is, have you? Have you? Are you ready for what Jesus said will happen at the end of the age? Readiness is obeying the call to be forgiven and to serve Christ rather than self, to live for Him rather than self. That's readiness. Now, if you have sought the forgiveness of Christ, and I think most of us here, by God's grace, have, if that is the case, you can have utter confidence in the God who never forgets His own. There's no fear of judgment. Not any. Your destiny in God's kingdom is brilliance, not burning. That's the lesson of the parable for you. That is the relief of fear of forgiveness, the fearlessness of love. However, if you are just assuming, and have been perhaps for some time, growing up, maybe you're an adult, maybe you're a child, if you're just assuming that you are fine without ever having obeyed the gospel personally, without ever having given your life to Christ, without ever personally having sought God's forgiveness, you're in big trouble, my friends. Turn to Christ now. Turn to the loving Father and seek the forgiveness He is ready to give. Seek His forgiveness for your rebellion. For your I want to live my own way attitude. Perhaps just for your apathy and indifference towards Christ. Seek His forgiveness. Obey the gospel. And then, you know what? You'll be ready. You'll be ready not only for a lifetime of obeying God and Christ, but you'll be ready for the day of judgment. And there will be no fear in the harvest. Jesus said it is coming. I believe most of us are ready, but are you? Are you ready? Turn to Christ today while there is still time. Let's pray. Lord, there is still time for perhaps some among us to repent and to turn. You know our hearts, Lord. You know who knows You and who doesn't here. We might be adults, we might be children growing up in Christian homes, we might have deceived a lot of people for a long time. Lord, You know. Lord, I pray that You would work on those hearts this morning. Encourage us who have come to You by Your grace and nothing else. Encourage us with the certainty of Your forgiveness. The certainty that in the sorting process we will be with You for eternity in the endless joy and glory. But Lord, for the others, we pray, Lord, that they would not rest, that their heart would be tormented by the question, am I ready? And that they would be driven to Your arms, to the loving Savior, that they would surrender and bow the knee, that they would forsake their sin and turn to Christ. We pray, Lord, this morning for their salvation. Your kingdom involves the judgment. We would desire everyone here this morning to be in the judgment of brilliance, in Your glory, not in that of burning. Work in the hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.